you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. This is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, and we continue a sermon series today that we started last week. In the sermon series, we don't usually do sermon series, and we definitely usually don't put titles on them, but we did this time. Not to be cool, but in hopes of that God might use all of this to help us in this season as we prepare for Holy Week and Easter. The title of the sermon series is called, it's entitled The Way Out, The Way Out. I don't know if you've ever felt trapped or stuck, paralyzed. There's such good news in knowing when you're in those places that there is a way out. So in this season, we're studying, we're considering what the church has called the seven deadly sins, because these are so often places that the church has understood where Christians get stuck. And we consider these sins as well as the alternative virtues to practice. Virtues, not of our own doing, but given by the grace of God as the way out. And today, we consider the sin of envy. Envy. Put your mind in that place of envy. Who do you envy? Who do you envy? What is it in someone else's life that causes you to feel envy? I've learned over the years that sometimes when someone asks you to be vulnerable, to be honest, with a question like that, it's always good to have someone go first to show the way. And so I actually kept this separate from my other manuscript because I wasn't sure I was going to share it, but I want to share it because I'll be honest and transparent with you in hopes that you'll be honest and transparent with yourself. I know the sin of envy all too well. In August of 2021, I was asked to do the funeral for a former parishioner. Some of you may remember the Bonner family here, not the ones that ate each other out in the West, but... The ones that came to us here, wonderful family, Linda Bonner. They worshiped with us for a long time, and Linda and their family moved down to Sanford and began attending St. Francis Anglican Church in Sanford. And while they were there, Linda died, and I was invited to do the funeral. And what you need to know is that St. Francis, I'm very familiar with their story. They were a church that came out of the Episcopal Church, planted, and they planted in a, began their services in a congregational church. They started worshiping there on a Sunday morning. And not long after they asked, please come and worship with us. There were only about 10 or 12 people left in the church. It was this beautiful facility, large nave, gloriously built, 400 people capacity with lots of space for classrooms and offices. And it was just an amazing facility for only 12 people. And the church invited St. Francis to come. They asked, we'll let you rent the space from us if your clergy could also support us in our worship service after your service on Sunday mornings. And so they did that for about a year. And after a year, that congregation came to St. Francis's clergy and leaders and said, we'd like to give you this church building. We'd like to give you this facility for a dollar. And I went down to do this funeral for Linda Bonner, and it was this beautiful place, gloriously appointed, and this wonderful service. And as I was driving back, and you must know this would have been 2021, and so we just moved in here, and we were just coming off of an extensive season of a lot of uncertainty around our facility, 6 different locations in about a decade, right? And exhausting and draining. And this place is so expensive. And I'd just done this service in this beautiful church that was free for another church that never once ever had to deal with the complexities of planting a church like we had. And I remember, I'll never forget when I was driving back up 15501 back to Pittsburgh. I remember I knew the clergy there and loved them well, and I felt so much envy toward them. This wasn't fair. They hadn't had to suffer nearly as much as I did. And then pivoted. And all of my negative emotions were directed toward God. Why have you let us go through this while you've blessed them over there? It's a story I had to work out, a sin I had to repent of. And I hope this sermon somehow produces, it's the product of that journey. And so I hope that this somehow, I hope it lodges with you. I hope it lodges with you. So envy, the sin of envy, call to mind. I've called to mind in front of everyone. I feel pretty naked and exposed. I feel I need to put some fig leaves on like Adam and Eve right now. I just encourage you to do the same. Where do you envy? Who do you envy? What do you envy? Of all the sins, of all the deadly sins, by the way, Parker and Allie, I just spotted you in the corner. It is so good to see y'all. Welcome. Parker and Allie were part of our congregation a couple years ago. Parker was a youth minister, and they were involved in all of our ministry, so it's great to see y'all. Envy, back to envy. Call to mind envy for yourself. And what I want to, we're going to dig deep on it. Of all the sins, all the deadlies, right? Envy is unique. It is the only sin, the deadly sins, that offers absolutely no pleasure, not even a moment of it. Think about it just for a moment. Even the most pious and devout among us, I think if we're honest, we'll acknowledge, without endorsing them, the promised pleasures of lust, the brief relief of anger that is the sin of wrath, the straightforward enjoyment of gluttony. The best parties to go to are those that gluttons throw. You know you're going to feast, right? Pride, the sin of pride, what does it do? It makes us feel big and sturdy. Greed entices us, intoxicates us with visions of stuff, of nice cars and nice homes and long vacations and beautiful places. The sin of sloth. At least it gives us permission to stay in bed. Yeah, take a nap. But envy is altogether different. Henry Fairley, one of a UK journalist, he put it with, I think, surgical precision. He said, it's appetite. Envy's appetite never ceases, yet its only satisfaction is endless happiness. Excuse me. Let me go back to that. Its appetite never ceases, yet its only satisfaction is endless torment. Endless self-torment. Gregory the Great described a person dealing with the sin of envy as one so racked by another's happiness that they inflict wounds on their own pining spirit. Envy is, in the deepest sense, self-harm, a wound no one chooses, yet once it takes hold, it is so hard to heal from. Envy. I think it's also important, as we're at the beginning here, to draw a distinction between envy and jealousy. I think in our common culture, I think jealousy often gets used instead of the sin of jealousy. We often think about jealousy. I'm jealous of someone when actually we're envious of them. You see, jealousy is response, actually, kind of a biblical, proper theological understanding of jealousy. Jealousy is a response to a perceived threat to something that is rightfully ours. Like we get jealous of something we have, that someone is threatened because of someone else. This is why Scripture can speak of God being jealous for his people without embarrassment, that God is holy, and yet he is jealous for you and for me. Divine jealousy. Jealousy is rooted, y'all, in fierce, protective love. Love of a covenant, love of a partner, love of something that is so special to us that we cannot share with those for whom it does not belong. So we're right to be jealous. And so in that sense, jealousy, it actually has a righteous, legitimate form, even if it can easily distort into possessiveness or insecurity. Jealousy. In contrast, envy isn't primarily directed outward at what someone else possesses. That's not what it's about. It looks like that. We envy someone for what they have, but actually, envy is directed inward within us, at what their possessions say about us. Thomas Aquinas pointedly noted, envy, listen, is a sadness at another's good fortune. And sad, the sadness is rooted in the feeling that their gain diminishes me. Sadness in another's good fortune. Sadness because we fear what they have diminishes what we have. It's not really, envy's not about like, I really want your car. It's not it. It's your car really makes me feel like a failure. The English Carmelite friar Richard Levenham said in his little wonderful, delightful treatise on the vices, he puts it like this: envy is the sorrow which one creature has when another fares well, or the gladness that he fares evil. Envy. The object of envy isn't the thing at all. It's your personal sense of, it's who you think you are that takes the hit. That's what envy is about. Envy is about comparison and competition. Envy at its heart is feeling threatened by someone else's flourishing. Jealousy, in contrast, can be redirected, disciplined, but envy, it goes, y'all, all the way down, 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 deep inside of us to our very bones, to the question of whether that we believe that we are enough. Ultimately, that's the question. Is my life enough? Am I enough? More deeply than that, than for people of faith, is God's grace and provision enough? Do I trust that? So envy, jealousy, envy. It's also important to think about envy in the sense its contrast with the sin of pride. On the surface, pride and envy look very different. They look opposites. Pride puffs up, envy deflates. Pride says, I am better than you. My life is better than yours. Envy says, you are better than me. Your life is better than mine, and I resent you for it. They seem different, but look more closely. They have precisely the same root. Both are fundamentally disorders of comparison. Fundamentally disorders of comparison. Both locate a person's, our own self-worth in our standing relative to others. We come to understand ourselves and our self-worth based on other people and what they have, rather than, as Christians, the unconditional love of God. Think about pride for a second, pride and envy. The proud person wins the comparison, right? And inflates. The envious person loses the comparison and collapses. Two different things there. But they're playing the same game, pride and envy. And here's the thing, listen to this. Do not miss this. The proud person and the envious person are often the same person at different moments. The person most susceptible to pride when they succeed is almost always, y'all, the most susceptible person to envy when they don't. We're both scanning the horizon of other people's lives and measuring themselves against what they find. The currency is identical, only the balance differs, because both reactions depend on the same underlying belief that comparative standing with other people determines our worth. So let that sit for a minute. That's why I think it's sometimes really good when I hear people say they're giving up social media for Lent. Social media is an envy-generating machine. How many times you're looking on social media and you see other people's lives, their homes, their families, their vacations, and where their kids got into college and what. And you come back with a sense of, look at how my life does not measure up to that. If you've given up social media, or maybe you're contemplating, or if you deal with the sin of envy, maybe that's what the Lord might be calling you to in this season. I think the other thing about pride and envy is that pride often leads us to envy, because pride especially, envy comes in especially when pride gets wounded, when we don't think we get what we deserve. So don't miss how those two are related. So here's the question the sermon wants to answer. If envy is this miserable, why does it have such a grip on us? And the question the series is going to keep asking is there a way out? So to understand envy, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, to in the beginning. We heard read by Kristen in Genesis 3, 4 through 5, the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice what the serpent does not do in that scene in the garden. He does not come to Eve. And Adam, by the way, is standing right there, silently present. He does not come to them with a reasoned argument. He comes to them with a whisper. And the whisper is this: God is holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know it. He has so much good that you aren't getting. That's the logic of envy. It's not about wanting something, y'all. It's the belief that what someone else has is an injustice. It's even a theft from you. Eve isn't tempted with the fruit. She had her fill of fruit from all the fruit-bearing trees in the garden. No, she was tempted with the suggestion of the serpent, that God is not generous. He's withholding. Despite all the evidence to the contrary, she has been given so much, and the serpent leads her to think it's not enough. Ultimately, the temptation that's dangled out in front of her is that she herself is not enough as she is. She then gives in. She believes it. She takes the fruit and eats it. Then Adam, again, standing right there, silent, he ate it too. Perhaps he envied Eve's boldness. Perhaps he simply could not bear the thought of being left behind. Perhaps he envied what Eve was going to receive. Whatever the details, the root of the fall of humanity is the same in both: a failure to trust in God's generosity, a belief that what they had been given was insufficient and that God was the reason they didn't have more. So if Aquinas was right when he said envy is a sadness at another's good fortune, underneath that sadness is something even more tragic. It's what we miss. It's what I missed when I was dealing with envy towards St. Francis. Is that when we envy someone else, it's a failure of faith in God's goodwill towards us. It's a failure to trust in His good provision for us and for our lives. And when we fall into the sin of envy, we not only have a broken relationship with our neighbor, the person we are envying, we have a broken relationship with God. And so we've considered the fall of humanity described in Genesis 3, envy was there in the beginning, right? And as you think about the span of Holy Scripture, you think the span of God's narrative, envy continues to rear its ugly head as we move story after story of Holy Scripture. Envy is right there. And every single time you see envy always has the exact same logical trajectory, the same end for God's people. The end, the logical trajectory of envy, I want you to hear me, is always exile. Always exile. Exile from our neighbor and exile from God. Think about it. Exile in the ancient world was the ultimate punishment. Exile took everything you had, your life, your home, your family, your land, everything that you knew that was good, and removed you from it. It was a separation from it, an extraction from it. It was the worst thing that could happen to you in the ancient world. And each time the Bible describes an exile, it always begins with envy. Adam and Eve, they reach for what they do not have, resentful that God withheld it. And the consequence, they're driven from the garden, from the presence of God. Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's children. Cain cannot bear that Abel's offering was favored. That resentment curdles into rage. He kills his brother and he's sent out from the Lord's presence. Forever a wanderer on the earth. Exile. Saul, King Saul, he hears the women singing in the streets after David's victory over Goliath. Saul has killed his thousands and David his ten. His 10,000s, Saul is very angry, it says, for this saying displeased him. And listen, and Saul eyed David from that day on, 1 Samuel 18:7 through 9. The word in Hebrew, eyed, is the Hebrew word for envied. From that day on, Saul's envy of David absolutely consumed him. He spent the rest of his reign not governing, not leading, not worshiping, but hunting a man he could not bear to see flourish. And how did it go for Saul? Such a tragic ending. He ended his life broken on a battlefield, cut off from God, cut off from his people. And there's Israel itself. The people of God surrounded by the nations. They look around and they see something they want. All of the other nations have kings, have physical kings, visible, powerful human rulers. God alone is Israel's king, but we can't see him. It's not enough. God is not enough. We need something else. They want what others have. Their request is shaped entirely by comparison. Can you see that? Samuel, he warns them, this is going to cost you more than you think. But they don't care. They insist on a king. And the trajectory of that choice, rooted in envy for a human king, eventually leads to exactly what envy always leads to. The kingdom divides. The northern tribes fall to Assyria. Judah is carried to Babylon. Exile. In my story with St. Francis, exile was there in the envy for me. Exile from my friends, dear friends who were the clergy there that I love very much. One of them I meet with every week and have been for 4 years with other rectors in our area who's become a very dear friend. Envy would have distanced myself from him, right? But also envy would have distanced myself from you. And the thought occurred to me, I am done with all these facilities issues. I'm going to find another job. I'm tired of this. This will go easier someplace else. Thanks be to God, I did not feel, nor Martha, the release of the Holy Spirit. But can you see the narrative arc of envy always leads to exile? In all of those decisions, y'all, even if I had left for another place, it would not have accounted for the reality that I felt exiled from God. Much work had to be done in my own heart around these issues. Exile is the logical trajectory where envy always takes us. All that to say, let's consider the way out by considering Jesus' experience of being tempted in the wilderness by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. You heard Lisa read it just a few moments ago. It's essential, I think, to understanding the way out of envy, the sin of envy. But first, before we go out into the wilderness, we have to go to the riverbank of Jordan. In Matthew 3, just in the chapter before, we read that immediately after Jesus was baptized, he came out of the water and there was a voice from heaven saying, this is my son, my beloved, the beloved with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is soaking wet when the words of the Father just descend upon him. You are my son. You are my beloved. You are enough is what it's at the heart of that saying. And Jesus, he's seen. He's named. And then immediately, St. Matthew, he barely lets us catch his breath. The Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. 40 days, no food. And then the devil arrives, sounding a lot like the serpent. Arise with a single word, if you are the Son of God. It's the same logic from the garden. Can you see it? From the temptation there. Did God really say, if you are the Son of God? If you really are beloved, why are you so hungry? If you really are the Son of God, why are you so obscure? If you really are the Son of God, why don't you matter more? If the Father really loves you, why the wilderness? Prove it. Take it. Don't wait on the Father's provision and blessing and favor. Make your own. I'll help you. Every temptation, y'all, every single temptation that we face is a variation on that same whisper from the garden, a variation on the same whisper in the wilderness. You don't. Is withholding. Reach for it. Grasp for it. You need this. You can have it. And if Jesus had given in, if he had grasped as Adam had grasped, where would it have led? To the same place it always leads. Exile from the Father. Separation. Darkness. But Jesus refuses the grammar, refuses the logic, refuses every syllable of it. He does not argue. He rests quietly, firmly in not just Holy Scripture, but who has inspired Holy Scripture. The same voice speaks, the voice of the Father at the Jordan. He is the beloved. He is enough in the Father. The Father's provision is sufficient. There is nothing to envy, nothing to grasp. St. Paul, he draws this explicit parallel. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. Where Adam, can you see this, y'all? Where Adam grasped, Jesus received. Where the man and woman believed God was withholding, Jesus trusted the Father completely. I know he's so good, he would not withhold his blessing. Where the first gave in to temptation, Jesus obeyed. Jesus is the second Adam. That's what that's all about. The second Adam winning the battle, the first lost. Not through superior willpower, but through a rootedness in the Father's love for him. The Father's love for him that the whispers of the enemy could not dislodge. We're so secure. Jesus was not envious, and y'all, this is for us what he models. Jesus was not envious because he knew he was beloved. He knew he was beloved. And because he refused envy, he refused exile. And that means he could lead us home from ours. That's the great hope of the gospel. So what is the way out? Not willpower, not positive thinking, not trying harder, not to compare. We live in this, the self-esteem, self-help movement. They sell billions of dollars a year in books. It says, stop looking outside yourself for your worth. They say, look inward. Tell yourself you are enough. There was a Saturday Night Live skit a number of years ago. You know, the guy sat in front of his, I can't remember his name. Someone probably does. You're just great. People, doggone it, people like you. You are awesome. And it was just this, you know, he would kind of bolster his ego. That's what we often are told when we're dealing with low self-esteem. And I think there's something right in the diagnosis. Resting our sense of value on the opinion of others is a trap, is an absolute trap, and we all know it. Consider the power of social media. We've talked about it. The prescription fails at the critical moment. The podcaster and writer Elizabeth Oldfield puts it precisely. When we are not sure of ourselves and we're comparing ourselves with others and we're trying to bolster our own self-esteem, listen to what she says. When we already fear that our value is low, making ourselves the arbiter of our own worth is a difficult cognitive trip to pull off. If I don't think I'm enough to start with, why should my own judgment mean anything? It's a great point. She then quotes the monk Sebastian Moore, identity itself, that's what's at the core here is our identity. Identity at its core is a relational concept. We cannot step outside the web of relationship and declare our own worth in a vacuum. It's not Descartes was wrong. I think, therefore, I am. No. No. I am because I'm known. I am. You are because you're known. Relationships are vital. We need someone else's voice to affirm us and to bolster us and to tell us who we are. But the answer to envy is not to look inward. And y'all, it's definitely not to look to others for an appraisal. It's to find a better mirror. It's to find a better gaze, a gaze that is not fickle, not conditional, not based on performance or comparison. Y'all, for us as Christians, that mirror is not theoretical. It is the words of the Father at the riverbank. It is the words of the Father at the riverbank. This is my Son, beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus had not yet preached one sermon, healed a single person, performed any miracles. The declaration was not earned. It was given purely, unconditionally, simply because of who he is. And the good news, y'all, of being followers of Christ, St. Paul insists on this, is that in Christ, that declaration extended to Christ is extended to you and to me. That same belovedness, that same spirit, named the children of the same Father. When we say we are enough because of our self-assessment, hey, I've bolstered my sense of worth. I am enough. You know what happens? It does and it will totally collapse under self-doubt. You know this is true. It has happened to me, and I'm sure it's happened to you as well. Oldfield again, she writes, I desperately need someone else to reassure that raw, fragile part of my heart that feels unworthy, that I am not enough. Given other people are fickle and rarely unconditional in their appraisal, I prefer to leave that judgment up to God. Amen. Amen. This does not depend on our self-perception, our self-worth. It does not require us to generate from our own depleted reserves a convincing sense of our own worth. But what it does demand is faith. Faith that says, receive what has already been given to you. God's love. Receive it. And what does love look like? Let's talk about that just for a moment. Done a lot of weddings. 1 Corinthians 13:4. 13 always shows up, the love chapter. But there's, y'all, the love chapter is so much more than just about a wedding day. It's for every day. Listen, here's what love looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is a direct description of every single thing that envy is not. Envy is the precise inversion of love. When you are experiencing the sin of envy, you are experiencing the inversion of love. Take that with you today. It resents rather than rejoices. It keeps obsessive score rather than letting things go. It is hollow at the core because ultimately envy is all about ourselves. Self-centeredness and love. God's love poured into us is the only force capable of dismantling envy. When we are genuinely rooted in God's love for us in Christ, envy, it loses its grip. It just does. Not because we stop noticing what others have, but because they're having it no longer feels like a verdict on us. That's where I came to with St. Francis Anglican in Sanford. I was coming to the place of realizing that that was God's blessing on them. And just because God blessed them in that way, so richly, it did not diminish in any way his ability to bless us. I had to come to a point of faith to believe that. That's how deep the envy was. It's like, Lord, I know, just, okay, I don't see it, I don't understand it, but I'm going to believe it. And y'all, look, here we are. We're on the very front edge, the very, very front edge of, in a very short period of time, owning our own building, having a space that we've, by God's grace, designed for liturgical worship, not some weird, strange corporate office space that we've converted. What an amazing story of God's blessing and goodness. Envy, the sin of envy, would have kept me away from all of this. It would have exiled me and caused me to miss out on this beautiful thing the Lord is doing. I hope my vulnerability meets you in your place. Vulnerability this morning with whomever you envy, whatever you envy. What I came to see is that whatever St. Francis or any other church might have, their success in a facility or whatever was no longer a subtraction from our significance at Holy Trinity, because our significance is not in competition with theirs. The Father's love, y'all, is not a finite resource. It is infinite. There is enough. There has always been enough. There always will be enough. Declare that to envy when it pops up in your life. Defiantly say, you're wrong. God has more than enough to provide for me and my family. One of the great gifts of the Christian life, and I aspire to this, I've experienced tastes of this, but I believe this, is that the Christian life, the greatest gift is the capacity to delight in the glory of others without any shadow of competition. The glory of the Christian life is to live with a sense of relationship with others where there is no competition anymore. It comes from being so securely rooted in the goodness and love of God that another's beauty, another's health, another's weight, another's neighborhood, another's children's flourishing, and others measures of abundance, and others cars, and others whatever they have. None of it will feel all of it we take into consideration. All that they have is actually an addition to our joy. We delight in it. We rejoice in it. We celebrate it rather than a threat to who we are. And so the way out. Ultimately, you know what? And this is the punchline of the whole sermon series. The way out really is a person. The way out is always Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Him. Our exile from the Father has come to an end in Him. The power of sin has lost its power, and so has the grave, its death, and its resurrection. That's, y'all, the horizon where we're heading right now, the first Sunday in Lent. Lent is a time to prepare for Holy Week and Easter. So this Lent, these next 40 days, let us put off the sin of envy. Deal with it, y'all. Deal with the sin of envy in your life. Do not forget what I said. What is the logical trajectory? What is the end of envy? Why would you choose exile if you don't have to? Think of the prodigal son's older brother. He is so envious of what the younger brother has. He exiles himself. The father doesn't exile him. He exiles himself outside the feast. All the while, there's an empty chair sitting at the table. Why would you choose exile if you don't have to? Deal with the sin of envy. Three quick things, and we need to close in dealing with the sin of exile. The best way to fend off envy is to give thanks to God for God's generosity in your life. Name His good gifts, y'all. Name His good gifts one by one. Sometime in the next season, take some time to write down where you see God's grace in your life. When you do that, here's what's going to happen. You are going to displace the lie that you have been shortchanged. And you know what will happen as well? Do not forget this. There are people who look at you and your life and they envy you. Give thanks to God for His blessings. Second, pray for the person you envy. Pray for their flourishing. Pray knowing God's blessing them does not diminish His ability to bless you. And thirdly, begin acting as though you are seen and named and beloved. Even before you feel it, maybe it doesn't feel true. Believe it anyway. You do not need to get your emotional ducks in a row first. Just begin. Stake your weight on the declaration that was spoken over you at your baptism. This is precisely what Jesus modeled in the wilderness. Not physical comforts, not emotional certainty, but trust in what the Father had said. He staked His life on it. And it held. You are God's beloved. You're God's beloved in Christ. That declaration spoken over Jesus at the Jordan is spoken over every single one of us in this room who are hidden in Him. It is our inheritance. It is our identity. It is the only foundation solid enough to bear the weight of a human soul living in this old broken world. And the only cure for the wounds envy inflicts. Every time we look at someone else's life and choose to envy, we are choosing exile. When it happens, or where it is happening for you right now, make a different choice. Make a different choice. Choose who you are in Christ. You are beloved. You are beloved. You are beloved. Let my voice and that word get in. Let it stand a fighting chance. You are beloved. Let it wash over you and into you. You are beloved. Friends, this is the way home from exile. It is the way out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.